Today we get to wrap up 1 John. We've been in 1 John for quite a while, and this is the last part of his letter, and contains as much of what John writes, encouragement, reminders, but then also some, I don't know what you might call enigmatic things. You know what enigmatic means? It means puzzle, hard to understand, strange, curious. He says some enigmatic things in this passage we're going to look at this morning. Let me pray with you and for you as we then go and look at this, okay? Father, I thank you now for this time. I pray for your church, Father, that you would indeed encourage them and bless them and enrich them with your word, even as you have been doing this whole service. Thank you for that reading in Jeremiah. Lord, that is a wake to us, as it was to Israel, I'm sure. For God, you are mighty and sovereign in all things. Father, I pray that you'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do what no human being can do, as you begin to quicken it to our understanding, as you begin to make it make sense in a way that is deeper and more profound and more unique to each one here. Thank you for how you're going to do that. And that you do that, that would amplify and glorify Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start with kind of a simple question for you here this morning. And you can just feel free to respond verbally to this question. Not a silly question, not a joke. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Oh, gee, I better ask that again. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? You know, it can seem a strange question for sure. The phrase, in the name of the Son of God, really refers to all the substance of who the Son is. To believe in the name. Because I didn't ask you if you believed in Jesus or if you believed in the Son of God. I asked if you believed in the name of the Son of God. Well, we know that the name of Jesus is something that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We talked about that on Wednesday night and recognized how that is really a verse that talks about the millennium of Christ. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even those who don't, in a sense, in their hearts, confess Christ. But in the millennium, they certainly will. We know that the name of Jesus is something we proclaim at baptisms. And we know that as we read the Gospels, demons were cast out by the name of Jesus. A paralytic beggar was brought to new feet and new legs by Peter. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus, Paul set a slave girl free from oppression. And then the name of the Son of God, again and again through the gospel, speaks about his eternal existence with the Father. Speaks of his sinless humanity, his omnipotent deity. The name of the Son of God talks about all of who Jesus is. The name of the Son of God declares peace with God through the cross. It's the name of the Son of God that reminds us of his power to not only lay his life down, but to take it up again. The name of the Son of God is what the angels bow at. The name of the Son of God is what those who are in glory this very moment, many of whom you know personally and are no longer here with us but present with the Lord, it's the name of the Son of God that they proclaim and praise. Well, this morning here we're invited and called and commanded to know and believe in the name of the Son of God. So I want to read a passage with you that kind of calls us to that. It's in 1 John chapter 5. Verses 13 to 21. So just 7-8 verses long in this passage. This is what it says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Interesting passage, and one that wraps up this letter of John as he's been going for five chapters, calling us again and again to see the significance of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. But here's the first thought I want to share with you, and that's simply that the main point of what I've just read, the main point is to know and believe in the name of Jesus. You know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, certain words seem like synonyms, like saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. The words know and believe are like that. You might have picked up on that passage that I just read, that the word know shows up again and again, as does the word believe. And they seem to be used in slightly different contexts. I think the words know and believe are somewhat cyclical in relationship. They go in a circle. They go in a cycle. Cyclical may be in the same way that we would breathe, how we inhale, and then we exhale, and then we inhale, and then we exhale. There is no one who only inhales, at least not for very long. You know that the world record for free diving, where you inhale and then you dive down to depth, the world record for free diving is held by a German guy for 22 minutes and 20 seconds. That's a whole lot of inhaling. But he still had to exhale. Inhaling and exhaling, knowing, believing are kind of like that. The knowing part is like the beginning point. To believe, the following part is like the exhale part. The release of action, the outcome of knowing, if you like. The word know in Greek is the word eido. And it's got many uses, but central to it is the idea of to discover, to perceive, to see. To know that, to perceive that. And the main point of all that John has written in this letter is that you would see Jesus, that you would discover him more and more and more. And then that's part of our theme song and our theme verse, if you like, at Faith Community Church, that you would know Jesus more than you did before, that you would know him, you would see him, you perceive him, you discover him more every single time that you come to church, that there's something about Jesus that gets added to what you've already seen or discovered inside that place. To discover him as Lord, to perceive and know him. And the counterpart's also true, that having known him, that then you would begin to exercise that knowing by believing. Listen to how John states this in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. To know that you have eternal life is simply a request or a desire that you would know that present tense, that you would know you have that now. Not because of what you did or anything that you've tried to do or in terms of your obedience, but because of what Christ has done. That's the thing with works. If there are anything that you are going to do in terms of your belief in Jesus plus works that's somehow going to add up to your salvation, let me suggest to you, you will never have assurance of your salvation. Why? Because you don't know if your works are enough. You always have to keep adding. And there's always this question mark, is it enough? If I were to die tonight, is it ready? Is it enough that Jesus would accept me? And John writes this to say that you would know that you not only will have, but have, present tense, eternal life. An assurance of your salvation, knowing that that is something that's there in you now because of the Son of God. As a result, knowing that you have eternal life, you believe in his name, in all things that Jesus said and did, but especially of who he is as the Son of God. You discover him. To believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe in the substance of all that God is in Christ. So that's That's sort of the starting point. That's sort of the main point in what John has just written in this last part of 1 John 5. That you would know, discover, see, perceive, and believe, and that you would believe, that you would act on what you know and move through that. So here's the second point. Belief will move you to confidently pray. You know who the Son of God is. You know that you have eternal life. Belief will move you to pray. I think God desires that we would have a growing confidence, not only in what we know about Jesus, but in how we have come to know him. There's that passage in Hebrews that says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." Boldly, with great confidence, with an absolute assurance that this is something not only does he invite me to do, that I ought to do. To come in prayer for mercy and grace in times of need. And maybe that's where you're at this week. Maybe you're needing mercy and grace. Maybe there's things in your life where you feel like the tank is almost empty. Maybe it feels like you're holding your breath. And you know, but you can't hold your breath much longer. Jesus wants us to know that when we get into those places, we can come confidently, boldly before his throne in that place. We've come to know his promises. We've come to know his word. We've come to know his will inside his promises and inside his word. So knowing that, listen to what John says about how you should come to pray. How belief will confidently move you to pray. Listen to what he writes in verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, that's a well-known verse and quoted many times. I look at that verse and I don't think that people wrestle very much with whether God hears them or not. We pray for somebody's healing. We pray for financial recovery or income. We pray for roles and functions. We pray for husbands for our children and wives for our children. We pray and we pray expectantly. So I don't doubt that when you're praying, that for one moment you stop to think that, did God just hear me when I just prayed that? We don't think that way, and yet hearing is a big, big piece of that puzzle. I think that what people are thinking about more than did God hear me is God going to give me what I asked for? That's more where their eyes are. Is God going to do this? Not did he hear me? Because this said, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, he only gives us according to his will if he hears us. So I'm just suggesting, putting in front of you the idea, the understanding that to have your will heard, your prayer heard, is going to be key to how it's going to be answered inside that place. I mean, look at verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Now, that's what belief will do. It'll move you to confidently pray because you know that he hears, because what you ask for is what God desires to provide. You pray according to his will. What you ask for is something that you already know he longs to provide, he longs to do. And you know that's his will because it was revealed to you in the Word of God, in Scripture. You know that's his will because you've gotten to know him more closely. Now, that verse, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked. That verse is one of the most abused verses in Scripture. Because it will say, see, we can ask whatever we want, and he has to give it to us. There's that whole name it, claim it movement that's in some branches of evangelicalism today that is tied into financial prosperity thinking, where if you want to be wealthy, you just need to ask God for wealth. You need just to, in a sense, almost demand that God give you wealth, and he has to do it. Kind of like a rubbing of the bottle, so the genie's going to come out and provide for you. But that's not what this passage is saying. When it's about self-gain, when it's just about human perspective that assumes we see all the particulars, all the issues, if that's how you're praying, then it's flawed. And I would doubt very much that God hears you. Despite your many pleadings and despite your many incessant words, if it's coming from that place, apart from his will, apart from what he seeks to provide for you, I don't think he hears you. And I think if he doesn't hear you, then it's not going to be answered. It's not going to be answered because God crosses his arm and goes, no, I'm going to give that to you. You don't deserve that. You haven't tried hard enough. Love me more. Then maybe I'll... It's not like that at all. Is it according to his will? Is it what he desires for us? Yet we're to confidently pray and to pray even though we can't see what he does, but to pray according to what we know his word says and to pray according to his will. That's what John is saying. That when you know him, that knowing moves you into an impelling of belief, and that belief moves you to confidently pray, and you pray according to his will, and his will is revealed to you in his word. Amen? So to move you confidently to pray is one of the things that belief will do. But the other thing that belief will do, it will move you to compassionately pray. Pray confidently, knowing that if he hears you, he will do that, moving you to pray in the will of God, to be confident, but to pray with compassion. That's a love for others that moves us to pray for them, even when we don't agree with what they're doing. Verse 16 says it clearly. If anyone sees his brother sinning, so this is a command of the church, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So the idea is to love one another to such a degree that our first response when we see someone sinning is to pray for them. That's your first response. That's your first initial reaction. Not to go and grieve with another person about how this person's sin is so out of joint. Not to be so concerned about it that you want to confront them about their sin. Your first response is to pray with them. When you see a brother sinning, a sin that does not lead to death, you might see them moving with issues of lust. You might see them moving with lies. You might see them getting sucked into some false doctrine issue. But when you see a brother sinning with a sin that does not lead to death, ask for them. He will ask and he will give him, that is, God will give him life. Do you not think it's the Father's will that you would see a brother who's sinning or a sister who's sinning, and that it is God's will that that person be moved back into a place of truth? Of course it is. Then absolutely God will hear what you pray in that place. And absolutely God will give life back into that place. He will give them a genuine life rather than synthetic life, because that's where the sin is. Sin always seeks to offer synthetic life. If you just pursue money, if you just pursue popularity, if you just pursue sexuality, if you just pursue power, is a synthetic life inside of all of those things. It feels wonderful to be powerful. But if that power is only in you, it's transitory. It's brief. It passes. And it leaves you just trying to get it back again. It's synthetic life. But if a brother or sister prays for you, God will give real life that comes in, and life that sustains and is built on truth. That's the main point about praying compassionately. But, to be honest, it's the secondary point that catches our attention more. What is the sin leading to death? That's the question that we're asking about more, isn't it? We understand we should pray when we see somebody sinning. We, in the back of our minds, we tick that box. Yeah, I have to try and do that more. But what's that sin leading to death? Just exactly how do I understand that? This is kind of a sin that I would say is 1 out of 10,000, or maybe 1 out of 10 million. Kinds of sin that you're going to see. It's not common, in other words. When you see a sin leading to death, it'll be very uncommon, erratic, peculiar in that sense. Yet, what is the sin that leads to death? Well, the context is key here. And we talked about this at our Bible study on Wednesday night. The three rules, and you can ask these three rules of anybody who goes to the Wednesday night Bible study. What are the three rules for studying the Scripture? And they will just crack them off like that. They just know it. It's sort of burned into their consciousness, isn't it? Oh, you're hiding. You're all winding your watches furiously, aren't you? Yeah. A literal translation, historical context, and grammatical understanding. Literal, historical, grammatical. three rules that you want to use in understanding Scripture. In understanding this Scripture, what is the sin that leads to death? Context. What's the context that's being said? And literally, death is the context too. Well, who's he speaking to? Who's this passage being addressed to? I'm guessing Christians. He was talking to if one sees his brother sinning. So it's addressing a brother, a fellow Christian. So the issue of this being spiritual death doesn't seem to fit here. There is a sin leading to death. In other words, is unbelief that sin? A person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and that will send them to eternity of hell? And we've explained it that way for a long time until you look at the context. Not only does the context not support it, but John's next statement doesn't support it either. That the sin that leads to death cannot be unbelief in Christ, because what does John say? I do not say that you should pray for that. Well, we pray for the unsaved all the time. And especially for those you know that are close to you and are in a position where they don't believe in Jesus. So it's clearly not about being unsaved. It's not about unbelief. So if it's not spiritual death, then it must be physical death. And this would be a death that results through a neglect of the word and what it commands, such that there is a settled and willful resistance to Christ. Maybe one of the most glaring examples of this is in the book of Acts. A young couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them? The church was coming in and bringing whatever funds they had extra and laying up the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a hunk of land, and then they kept back a portion of it for themselves and took the rest and said, we've sold a piece of land, here's all the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It cost them their lives. First Ananias died, and then Sapphira died, and they took them out and they buried them. It is an extreme example for sure. But then you might also consider the words of 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks, it's talking about communion, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and for this reason many are weak and sick, and many sleep. And it's not talking about a sleep from a boring sermon. That's talking about dead. There is a sin which leads to death, John says, and I don't encourage you to pray for that. There can be sins that are ongoing and willful in mocking God, and it is not impossible that God could take that believer home as a result of the way they continually mock him and mock him in front of others. They are a Christian, and they mock God. Man, I've seen this a number of times. I saw a man's life get taken once. And we didn't know why his life was taken, because he was young. And it wasn't until afterwards that we discovered he'd been committing adultery on his wife for a long time. And it was only in his death we discovered it. He was young. His wife was blown away by what she saw. I think God took that man home, because he willfully, disobediently, in a sense, insulted or mocked the name of God. And the startling statement that John says is, I do not say that he should pray about that. In other words, we should not pray that God would look the other way when his name is being mocked by a believer in Christ. The situation is something which God alone will address, and sometimes he will address it by taking that person's life. Did you hear that passage that was read in Jeremiah this morning? If God can do that with a nation, do you think he cannot do it with me or you? That he can simply say, enough. What you're doing is mocking my name, and mocking my name to others. I will take you home. Come. Come here. And it won't be well done that you hear. John's point is that you know the Son of God, and because you know, you believe in his name, and that is intended to give you both confidence in how you approach God and compassion in how you approach people. Here's the third point. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is a passage from John 8:32 that is inferring a number of things. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It infers what? Well, that if you don't have the truth, you aren't free. If you don't have the truth, you're going to be in bondage. If you don't have the truth, something's keeping you in captivity. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free inside that place. So John lists three things because of what you know about Jesus and because of your faith. But he says three times, and mark this in your passage, in your scriptures, three times he begins to say, we know, we know, we know, and we know this about Jesus, therefore. So he says this, here's number one. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We ran into this passage considerably earlier in about the second, third chapter. And the sin that referred to there is the same sin he's speaking to here. It's a sin that's habitual, willful, resistant, a sin that defies God. If you're born of God, John is saying, you don't continually shake your fist at him. But this also implies something else. It's that habitual, willful sin is connected to the wicked one's grip on them. He who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. He keeps himself. He overcomes habitual sin, and the wicked one doesn't. But if he can't overcome the sin, the wicked one has a grip. He's talking about literally the way Satan has a grip upon him. The wicked one cannot touch him. That word touch literally is translated to fasten oneself to assault that person. The wicked one is Satan, and the one born of God is the Christian who has the Spirit of God in them. And John said earlier, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In the truth of Christ, there is freedom even from the grasp and the assault of Satan. And it's when you begin to realize that part of the struggle in habitual sin is that I'm trying to fight it on my own strength. I'm trying to resist it on my own willpower, on my own purposes. How I can have a better relationship, a better life, a better marriage, if I can just kick this. You forget who you're fighting against when you say that. You're not fighting against your own willpower. You're not fighting against the own issue of chronic sin that's gotten a rut in your life. You're fighting against the one who touches you, who grasps you, who assaults you, who lays his hand upon you and keeps you. In Christ's name, the one who is greater in you is greater than he that is in the world. And in Christ's name, you begin to use his strength to break your hold, to break that hold that Satan has on you. Let me encourage you, use his strength, because you'll never do that in your own, in a final and complete way. Here's the second thing that John says. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. The whole world is under the sway, under the control, under the influence of the power of Satan. Now, we look around the world today, and we see the wickedness and the evil in the world today. It is evident. But the wonderful news is that we have the capability of Christ in us to both see the influence of the world and to see the source of what's influencing the world, even Satan, as he does that. We can see that, and we can resist both. We know that we are of God. And though the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the inference is we don't. We can resist that. We can stand firm past that. Sometimes you'd be watching a movie or a TV show, and the person on the TV show will talk about the heart of people being good. I mean we're all, he's got a good heart. I mean, we're all good people. And that's what the most important thing is, that we should have a good heart. Now that is what I would say is a very sentimental view of your heart. Because it's certainly not a biblical view of your heart. The heart is that place of emotion and decision, and when we're using it in that kind of connotation. But Jeremiah simply says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't think he's talking just about the heart of unbelievers. I think he's talking about our heart too. He's talking about the heart of all people, all men, all women. Your ability to withstand the sway of the world and the sway of Satan is in Christ's strength alone. knowing that, believing that, will enable you to overcome the world, and that will be freedom indeed. This is what the truth is. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free inside that place. We are of God, and we can withstand that because you know the issues of your heart. If you think that from a sentimental view that you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, therefore your heart has to be good. You must be a good person. Now that Jesus is in your life, your heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. That is a statement that describes me, describes you, which is why constantly we come back to Christ and say, Lord, without you, I can't do this. Without you, I can do nothing inside this place. Lord, give me what I need to be able to withstand the sway of the world. How strong do you think that is? I mean, you've seen those kids where they do a science experiment and they put iron filings on a piece of paper, and then someone takes the magnet and puts it under the paper and they move it this way and they move it that way. If you're in a class of grade twos or threes and they do that, you see their eyes go big. Whoa! Whoa, look at that! And then that is so cool! And then you bring the paper up so it touches the magnet and the iron filings go zzz, straight up. And then you move it like this, and it's like moving somebody's brush cut back and forth. That's the power of magnetism. That's the power of the world that we're dealing with. And that's the power of the enemy who brings the sway over the whole world. The world doesn't get it. And that's because they can't get it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest believing they would turn to him and be saved. They don't get it. They can't get it. They are literally shut down. It isn't a matter of them having good hearts. And if you've got a good heart, you can be saved. It isn't coming down to that at all. It's the power of the sway of the enemy in this world. Here's the third thing John says about what we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. You shall know the truth and set me free. And we are in him who is true. And you shall know the truth and set you free. In his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God. And you shall know the truth and set you free. And eternal life. Little children. The last words he says in this letter. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Did you catch the first part of that verse? That says, and we know that the Son of God has come. Jesus has come. And has given us, you might want to circle that word, given, and has given us an understanding. In other words, you didn't get that understanding from deduction and logic. You didn't get that understanding from going to church week after week after week. You didn't get that understanding because somehow you're a little more clever than the other people in the shoebox. It was given to you. You were given that understanding. We didn't figure it out. And we couldn't figure it out because we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we came to Christ. He gave us an understanding that we may know him who is true. There is no other way to know the depths of who God is apart from knowing who the Son of God is. And that comes to you as a gift. It isn't a matter of you having free will and deciding, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Until that understanding is given to you, you can't move in that way. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Not my words, Scripture. But when you see Jesus, when you come to see him who is true, to see Jesus as the Father sees Jesus, to obey Jesus as Jesus obeys the Father, then you begin to see something about Jesus that you'd never ever seen before. You see, there is no dream. There's no vision, there's no angel, there's no prophet that can take the place of the Son in revealing the truth of who God is and who God is in him. Islam can't do that because they try to use a prophet to proclaim the truth of who God is apart from Christ. And so the picture of God is skewed, is partial, is blocked, is foggy. Is the same with any faith or religion or group that tries to move the Son aside and try and explain who the Father is, much less who the Son is. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the Father. If you take Jesus out of that, your understanding is going to be blocked inside that place. In him is truth. Therefore, in him is that freedom that your soul so longs for. You know, there are people, they're going to click on this sermon halfway around the world, and I get these emails almost every week from people that click onto websites. And maybe they just typed in faith, and up pops Faith Community Church. And they come down and they hit a sermon, and they click on that sermon. And they begin to hear truth coming towards them. And in hearing truth, they begin to have an understanding coming into their heart, an understanding given to them in that place. And the freedom that their soul has longed for comes pouring in. And then John throws this caution right at the end. So the caution comes, little children, keep yourself from idols. You keep yourself from idols. It's a command. Little children, you keep yourself from idols. You have the capability. You know that this is His will. Don't let anything move in front of God and obscure or block out your view of Him. Because that's what an idol is. If you can't see God, and you believe in the name of the Son of God, yet right now you can't see God, then look for the truth of what it is that's obscuring your view. What is it that is in the way that you can't see God right now? It could be many different things. It could be the pressures of finances. It could be the depths of grief. It could be the issues of isolation and loneliness. It could be many things. But what is obscuring your view? Because even grief, even loneliness, can become an idol. It can be something that I begin to serve first, and then God has to wait until I'm ready to get to Him. There is a way to see what the barriers are, to see what the schemes of the devil are, to know the power of Christ in overcoming those things. Paul was no stranger to this. Paul was shipwrecked, beaten, arrested, spat upon, stoned to death once in Lystra and Derbe. I mean, experienced horrendous things. Do you think that many times there were a temptation for something to get in between the way of how he sees God, God on one side, and this sense of being rejected, forsaken, and alone? Many times. Let me close with this passage that Paul wrote. It's in Romans 8, 35 to 37. Maybe these are your words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This we know, and this we believe. Amen. Let me pray for you. In a moment, we're going to shift and we're going to celebrate communion. As we hold on to these thoughts, as we recognize what we know and therefore what we believe because of what we know, as we do this in just a second, but let me just pray for us in that way. Father, I pray that you would just quicken these words to our understanding. Help us to get it. Father, we know that there is a sin leading to death, and Father, examine our hearts. Let that not be happening in me. Let that not be happening in us. But the Lord, we would recognize the severity and the importance of what it is we do, that we would recognize the goodness and the severity of God. Oh, Father, how good you are. And thank you for your Son. Jesus, how beautiful you are. Holy Spirit, how wonderful you are. So bless your people, that these words would come close to them, would catch them, would warm them, would draw them to a place of knowing and believing, that they would move with confidence and with compassion. That they would know the truth and it would set them free. Thank you, Lord, for how you're going to do that. As we celebrate communion here in just a moment, let that be part of what's going on in our hearts. That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, yes, but more so, Lord, these things, that we sanctify ourselves in our hearts before you and recognize that you sanctify us thoroughly. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.